We share people's questions. Everybody wants to hear you. So feel, I don't bite. The spray zone doesn't extend beyond the first row, so you're safe. This is not SeaWorld. I am not Shamu. So the spray, you're plenty safe, you know, but move on down front so I don't have to yell. Let's have a word of prayer before we jump into Matthew chapter 21 in the New Testament, shall we? This is your word. I am only your servant, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would supernaturally allow me to answer whatever questions they might have. I pray also that you would take these verses and apply them to our heart, that we'd put ourselves not only in the historical situation, but that we would learn. We would learn lessons from this text and put into practice all the days of our lives. We commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, Father, meet us here. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, Jesus has been making his way south. Understand, for the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he was pretty much almost exclusively up in the northern part of the country, which is, by the way, one of the most beautiful parts of Israel. The whole region around the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee there, is just beautiful. It got nice white sand beaches, and it's a large lake. It's over 8 miles in length and some 15 or so miles in length and eight miles wide, kind of shaped like a kite. But Jesus had been up there, and it seems like for 3 years he specifically avoided going down to Jerusalem, which is kind of weird because that's where the temple was at. That's where the bulk of the people were at. And instead, the whole early church growth movement, if you will, was a rural phenomenon, primarily amongst the uneducated of society. Common people, fishermen, farmers, agrarian workers, and things like that. Jesus even went up into Sidon and Tyre, up along the Phoenician coast. And he came down south and went on the other side of the Jordan River as he's making his way to Jerusalem. But it seems like in the last few months of his life, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Anybody want to guess why? I mean, his critics are down there. They hate his guts. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. Denny, what do you think? He went there to die. He knew why he had come to this earth. If there is one important thing you need to figure out in this life, it is what your purpose is here. Jesus knew his purpose. Do you know yours? What is it, David? That's right, to know God and keep his commandments, right? Good boy. Good theology teacher your dad is. Not bad for a three-year-old, huh? Our purpose, the reason we have been given life and breath, is so that we might learn to know God and keep his commandments. That's all. That's why we are here. Simplify your life. A lot of people often ask pastors, why are we here? It's to drink water brought to you by good friends like Pollywog. Thank you, Paul. You're a blessing. Jesus came to die, and that was never far out of his sight. But he knew that while he would be pressured by the crowds to be king over Israel and oust the Romans, he didn't come to be established as a king yet. He came to pay the price of entrance into that kingdom. You and I are sinners, right? Some people have a hard time admitting that, but we have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, Romans tells us. Here's the bad part of that deal. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is what? Death. And you still look very much alive. And yet you just admitted you sinned. But you're not dead. You've been given an opportunity to know God and obey his commandments. We enter into the kingdom of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is our faith, hope, trust, and confidence in him that purchases us access into his kingdom. That's what he came to do, was to pay the price that our sins deserved. And that's why we should be thankful, not just one day on the calendar, the fourth Thursday in November. There should be an element of thanksgiving and humility in us 365 days out of the year. Never take for granted for the fact that you're saved. You were bought at a price, but it was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his life that he voluntarily laid down. But the timing of that event was critical. It was critical. He would not be taken before his time. He often escaped the crowds and escaped the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were trying to put him up to a lynch mob. But now, as Passover in the year 30 AD approaches, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And time after time after time, he tells his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem where I will be betrayed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and I'll be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again." I'll tell you what, without the resurrection, the death of Jesus is not complete. He paid the price, but there is no guarantee that we'll ever live again once we die without the resurrection. He rose from the dead, which ensures that we too will rise from the dead, which will be, by the way, the theme of the funeral memorial service that we're doing this Saturday at 1 o'clock for Bob Mayhew. I don't know how many of you know him. He was a short little round guy who kind of looked like Colonel Sanders on steroids. He was just a buzzsaw of activity. He loved the Lord. He loved teaching back there. There was always a twinkle in his eye. Man, he loved the Lord. And this past Saturday, he passed away due to a sudden heart attack. And he was a young man. I can say that as I'm approaching, his age gets closer and closer. He was not in his 80s or 90s. He seemed to be in his prime in so many ways. But I'll tell you what, the timing of God in your life and mine is everything. Timing is everything. Jesus, his timing was that he was going to be crucified by the Romans in Jerusalem in the year 30 AD at Passover. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The death of Jesus really was in fulfillment of a promise God made way back in Exodus 1,400 years before. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Exodus, but here's the short version of it. The nation of Israel had taken up residence in Egypt during the time of Jacob, and the whole family had gone down there in a time of famine and drought. But it was God's intention over the next 400 years that family of 70 people would grow into a nation numbering perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people. So God isolated them into the northern part of the country as shepherds, which were despised by Egyptians, so that they didn't have any discourse between the two of them. God kept them geographically isolated and genetically pure. That's interesting. They were the chosen people, and so they wouldn't be intermarrying. And so when it was all said and done, eventually the Egyptians came to the point where they were rather intimidated by the sheer numbers of the Jews and how fast they were growing, and fearful that they might raise up someday and take over their country. Egypt put them into slavery, made slaves out of all of them, and God sent Moses to set those people free. You'll remember in the book of Exodus, God put 10 plagues on the Egyptians to let my people go. And it wasn't until the 10th plague that Pharaoh finally listened. What was the 10th plague that God put on Egypt? The death of the firstborn out of the mouths of babes. That's what happened. God said, if you don't let my people go, the firstborn of everyone in Egypt is going to die. Okay, but God told the Israelites, so that the angel of death will pass over your house, you take the blood of an innocent sacrificial lamb. You take that blood and you put it on the sides and the top of your door frames of your houses. And when the angel of death sees the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the angel of death will pass over that house. That's where the Hebrew tradition of Passover comes from. It commemorates the time where 1,400 years before Jesus was born, God redeemed his people. Okay? Now, a part of the law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Have you ever heard that part of the law before? It meant that when somebody sins against you, you can't do more than that in retribution, you know? But the whole issue is that since we've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, if we actually put the law into practice, we'd all be toothless and blind. Where does that get us? It doesn't atone for sin. So in the Levitical system that the nation of Israel was under, they would, from time to time, when they sinned, offer up a sacrificial animal, an innocent animal. But think about that. How can the sin of a man be atoned for by the blood of an animal? It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, a man's got to die for a man's sin. But that sacrificial system looked forward to the time that Christ would come as a man, 100% God, but also 100% man. And his blood, as he offered himself as the sacrifice, would wash away our sins. Now it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to die. He would have to die on Passover because that's when the Passover lambs were sacrificed that would take away the sins of the people. He had to die on Passover if he was to fulfill that Old Testament typology. He would have to. And so as Passover approaches in the year 30 AD, he's making his way down there. Passover was a big deal to the Jews. It is the biggest day on their religious calendar. In fact, about 30 years after the time of Christ, the Romans decided to take a census of how many sacrificial lambs were slaughtered at Passover by the Jews. And in that particular census, it was just over 250,000 lambs whose throats were cut. A quarter of a million lambs. That's important because according to Hebrew law at the time, at least 10 people had to eat of that one lamb. So do the math. How many people were in Jerusalem on Passover in the year 30 AD? Something probably in excess of 2.5 million people. So when Jesus goes up to the Temple Mount, he's not just talking to a handful of people. He's not just talking to a small church. He's talking at the top of his voice to the millions that would have been gathered together on the Temple Mount on the most important Jewish holiday on their calendar. Jews didn't just come from Jerusalem. They didn't just come to the Temple Mount from all over Israel. They came from every corner of the earth. If there was any way at all that a man could make his way to Jerusalem as a pilgrim on Passover, he had to do that at least once in his life. Now, obviously, with people coming hundreds, perhaps even thousands of miles, bringing their sacrificial lamb with them was kind of out of the question. So the people in charge of the Temple Mount church services, if you will, made a way for you to purchase your sacrificial animals on the Temple Mount once you got there. However, there was a slight markup on the value of the animals. That sets the stage for all of this chapter. I just want to put you where Jesus and his disciples were at as they are now approaching Jerusalem, nearing Passover. We're just a week away from Passover in the year 30 AD. He's approaching the city of Jerusalem, coming in through the Eastern Gate, which is fascinating because the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would come in through the East Gate. So coming up from Jericho to the east of Jerusalem, coming up by that winding path, the crowds are multiplying like crazy. And that's where Jesus comes in. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel. As they approached Jerusalem then and came to Bethphage, can I tell you, it's not pronounced Bethphage. The E is a long E in the Greek, so it's Bethphage. Not that you care, we'll call it Bethphage because it sounds so much better, which has an interesting name behind it. House of figs. Must have been fig trees all over the place, as there are in Jericho. So as they approached Jerusalem and came from Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." I'll bet they took a dim view of donkey napping in the first century, much like horse thievery in the 1800s in this country. You string them up. You don't treat that as an idle offense. But you think about that. why a donkey? I mean, when the Romans would come in on a victory parade into Rome, they would come with thousands of their troops and chariots and guys carrying spears and all their armor, and they would parade in front of whoever the Caesar happened to be at that time. All of the captives would be paraded along. It was a big, huge deal. But always the conquering general rode a huge black war horse. Just imagine a big Frisian or some massive draft animal of a horse with huge flowing mane and tail. And always they would come in as the all-conquering hero. And what typically Nero or the Caesar at that time, whether Caesar Augustus or Octavian or Nero, they would give a simple plaited wreath, plaited out of little branches, and they'd put it upon the victor's head. That was called a Stephanos. It's where we get the name Stephen. It means crown. But specifically, that same crown, that same Stephanos, was also given to people that competed successfully in the Olympics that they had back then. A simple plaited wreath would be laid upon the guy who won. It would be laid upon his head. And that was his Stephanos. He was crowned. That same word, Stephanos, describes how you and I are crowned as victors in the book of Revelation. Remember the seven letters to the seven churches? Seven times Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I'll do this, I'll grant him a new name, I'll give him a white pebble, I'll bring him into the courts of heaven above. There, to him who overcomes, what do overcomers get? A crown. And you and I will someday take those crowns. It's not a diadem, no, that's the crown that kings wore. That's the crown that Jesus wears in Revelation 19 when he comes back to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I, we get these simple plaited wreaths, but someday we get to take those off and we get to lay them at the feet of Jesus because he is the one who has made us overcomers. You want to read those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 sometime because that promise is still out there for each one of us. There is stuff in your life you have to overcome. That's part of the testing. That's part of the training in this life. Overcome what? Maybe a bad attitude about who you work for. Maybe you need to overcome a besetting sin in your life you just can't get victory over. Maybe you need to overcome old prejudices or racism or a thousand other things. Maybe addictions. Maybe you, like Tracy, drink way too much coffee and you need to overcome that addiction. If Tracy overcomes his addiction, he gets a crown. He gets a crown. So you and I are in the crown business. That's what we should be striving for, to be overcomers. Not that you're crazy about a plaited wreath, but you want to be an overcomer. And overcomers in the kingdom of God get a crown. We'll give it to Jesus because he's the one responsible for our victory. But understand that's why you're here. You have not yet overcome everything that is before you. That's why you're still here. There is a work to be done in you, on you, and through you before God can take you home. It surprised all of us that Bob Mayhew went home to be with the Lord. Suddenly, he didn't even have any chest pain. I'm an old paramedic, so I can tell you most people that have a heart attack have a lot of pain. He simply sat down that Saturday morning and he said, I don't feel good. No pain at all. I don't feel good. They called the paramedics who were only 2 minutes away, and they responded and put him in the back of the ambulance. And he went into full cardiac arrest on the way to the hospital. He just kind of went to sleep peacefully. His daughter was in the back of the ambulance and she shared all of that with me. I thought, now that's the way I want to go home. No pain. Let's do it quick. I just want to just put me back in the ambulance. I go and take a nap. And you open your eyes and there's Jesus. How cool would that be? That happens when you finish your race and you have learned to be an overcomer. And until we become overcomers, yeah, there's no going home immediately. We're still here. There are lessons to be learned. There are people to be ministered to. But someday we get a crown. Someday we will be overcomers. And whether we go through natural death or the rapture of the church, it doesn't matter. The outcome's the same. We're in the presence of Jesus. And we'll go, what's that on my head? People like me will go, Well, that's a full head of hair. Wow. Haven't had that since I was 30. How cool. But you'll feel something else. You go, whoa, what is that? That's a crown, a little plaited wreath. How'd I get that? That was given to you. That was given to you. You didn't bring it with you. That was given to you. Someday we'll cast all of those crowns before the Lord. He has come to die. Can I tell you, our mission is very similar to Jesus. One of the lessons that you and I have to learn in this life is how to die. I don't mean physically. I mean die to the things of this world. Die to things that the world really cares about, like fashion, like fame, like fortune. You and I need to learn to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow after Him. That's one of the many lessons you and I have to learn. It's hard because you and I are Christians, but we sometimes feel like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where you know what's right to do and the Holy Spirit's encouraging you to do what's right. But then there's the pull of the flesh, which always encourages you to do that which is wrong. And you have felt that tug of war before. I know you have. Every one of us has. Where we know what's right to do, but there is still that desire within us to do what we know in our new nature is wrong. We have to be overcomers. We have to learn to every day, Jesus said, pick up our cross. That's a call to come and die. What part of you still needs to die? Is it pride? Is it arrogance? Is it ego? Is it infatuation with name brands and Nike whoosh symbols on your clothes or owning the right car or living in the right neighborhood? Is that what you're living for? The world lives for different things than Christians do. And I'll tell you how to know, is this okay by the Lord or not? If Jesus didn't do it, you probably shouldn't either. Do you see Jesus at Cowboys? Dancing it up on a Saturday night. Probably want to avoid that. Okay? Don't be stupid. Okay? Do the things that Jesus said pleased His Heavenly Father. That's what you want to do. That's what you want to be preoccupied with. Because I can tell you this, when you stand before Jesus someday, He's not going to say, hey, how'd your last Saturday swing go? I mean, were you hanging out? Were you getting cool? Were you getting like white? Or doing drugs? Getting drunk? Dancing? What were you doing? You have a good old time? That stuff doesn't matter in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't matter in the kingdom of heaven. You and I should not be preoccupied with the things of the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of this world. It's very tempting. It's very tempting. In fact, Peter says in his epistle, we all used to do that once, didn't we? We all used to be worldly. You need to die to that. If you're not willing to die to that, you're not worthy to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Could it be any plainer? Listen to me. Can I just say that again? Because I'm sure some of you are blowing me off. I just want to say this again. You cannot serve two masters. You can serve the world or you can serve God, but you can't do both. You can't party it up and live for the flesh and make it into the kingdom of God. No, that's the stuff you have to overcome. Otherwise, when you stand before Christ, guess what? No crown. You're not an overcomer. That was your ticket to admission into the kingdom of God. Yes, sir. That's it. Amen. Amen. Jesus says in the book of Revelation that the tribulation saints, it says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Right? That's our victory as well, day by day. Day by day. I'm bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But because I'm bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, because He's punched my ticket to heaven, I do the things that I do. And part of that is dying to self and the things of the world. Yeah. Otherwise, we get the cart before the horse. Yeah. Jesus, 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 Jesus. There's no other way. No other way. But you knew that. Yeah, because nobody gets in without one. the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember that whole parable Jesus gave about the wedding banquet? Some guy showed up at the wedding banquet without wearing the right clothes. What's the right clothes to wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to his bride, the church of Jesus Christ? The appropriate clothes is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have none of my own. And any other religious system that says you can get into the kingdom of heaven without the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering you is a liar. Can't have your cake and eat it too. I explained that parable last week. Anyway, moving right along then, Jesus has come into this city that is just bustling with people now. And he tells his disciples, swipe this donkey. The other gospel accounts tell us they got caught in the act. And good boys that they were, they said exactly what Jesus had told them, saying, the master has need of them. And he said, oh, that's cool. Go on. Yes, ma'am. That's okay. I can back up. I got reverse gear going too. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. 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 What a shock that must have been to poor Nicodemus. In fact, Nicodemus, the religious elite of Jewish religion, had no idea what Jesus was talking about. How can a man be born again? I mean, I'm an old guy. I'm 6'2". How do I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You have to be born again. Not just born of the flesh. You need to be born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Need to be born again. And that's what clothes me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. But there are many things that while I walk this earth, I need to overcome. You need to make your own list. What things you know that you need to overcome. And be diligent in surrendering those every day to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a battle you need to fight all by yourself. You put on the whole armor of God. And you come against the enemy of our soul, who is always going to tempt us to do wrong, tempt us to do sin. And so as Jesus comes on this back, he doesn't come on the back of a black charger like the Roman generals does. He comes humble on the back of a colt that had never been ridden before. Never been ridden before. It had never been used for secular purposes before. It's used by God for his purposes. So it's not been profaned. It's not been broken. Now, most of the times when you get on the back of an unbroken donkey, mule, or horse, they will throw you off. The difference is this animal is not going to throw off the creator of the universe. He who made the animals is going to acknowledge the kingship of the man on his back. But it also fulfills Scripture. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The average Jew expected the Messiah when he came to be an all-conquering military hero. If that were the case, Jesus would have come in on the back of a black war horse as a general, and he'd have come with a well-equipped army. But he comes not on a charger because he didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire. He came to purchase the souls of men. So he comes humble and meek. That's why you have nothing to fear from surrendering everything to Jesus every day. He's gentle. He's gentle. He's very kind. He's very kind. He wants to envelop you and I in his arms. The God that we serve is not an angry God with anger management issues. He's a God of love and compassion and tender mercy, and he offers that to us. And when we choose the things of the world instead of that grace and love and mercy, not only was it spoken through the prophet Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, written 500 years earlier, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, But we are told in Old Testament scriptures the very day that the Messiah would come in and proclaim his kingship, his messiahship over the nation of Israel. I want you to write this down. The math is not complicated. Doesn't require that you've taken trigonometry or calculus or analytical geometry. I want you to write down Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. In that prophecy, it is predicted that there would be some 69 weeks of years until the coming of the Messiah. Okay, you do the math of that 69 weeks of years is 483 years. Now, they followed the lunar calendar of 360 days per year. If you do that math, 483 times 360 days per lunar calendar, it comes out to 173,880 days. But here's the deal. We don't know when the countdown begins. And we don't know when, we know when it ends, but we don't know when the countdown begins yet. But in Daniel's prophecy, he said, here's where the time frame falls. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, but Jerusalem, then it'll be 69 weeks of years, 483 years. Okay, when did that happen? Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse 1. In fact, read the first six verses of that. And we are told that the date of the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus I to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city was in March or April, the month spans, mid-March to mid-April, of the year 445 B.C. 445. If I take that 173,880 days that we're talking about, and I divide those days by the 365 and a quarter days in our solar calendar, I can do some simple math. From April of 445 BC to 30 AD, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, was exactly 475 years. Now, if you do the math according to the solar calendar, that 173,880 days winds up being 476 years. And so you go, well, you're off a year, Jim. Let me correct you. There is no zero year on our calendar. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. So you have to subtract a year. In other words, Nisan the 14th fell on a Friday in 30 AD, the very day that the religious leader should have anticipated the coming of the Messiah. God gave them the time frame. He told them when to begin the countdown. They should have anticipated the very day that Jesus showed up. Can I tell you this? On that particular Friday of Passover in 30 AD, nobody else came in on the back of a colt of a donkey claiming to be the Messiah. In other words, there are no other Messiah candidates in the history of planet Earth and all humans ever born from Adam and Eve to the present moment. There is only one messianic candidate, and his name is Jesus. It's important that you understand that it is outside statistical probability that anybody else could be the Savior of your soul but Jesus. Nobody else qualifies. Buddha wasn't there that Friday in 30 AD. Muhammad hadn't even been born yet. Confucius was not in Jerusalem that day. Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, they weren't there. So Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. None of them claimed to be the Son of God except Jesus. None of them died for your sins except Jesus. None of them rose from the dead except Jesus. So if you're believing in something else to get you into heaven, you better have a really good argument. You've got a mountain of evidence to overcome. Jesus is the Son of God. He came into Jerusalem at the very moment that Scripture had predicted that he would. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt colt will follow mama anywhere. And they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road in front of them, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the ground. This is the way conquering heroes and kings were treated. This is what you did. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed, crowds numbering in the hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions, lining the road. Hosanna to the Son of David. You don't know what Hosanna means because you don't speak Hebrew. But Hosanna is pronounced in Hebrew, Yeshana, but when it's translated into Greek, as the New Testament before you is written in, it becomes Hosanna. It means save now. In other words, the crowds are saying, you, Jesus, are the Messiah. Come and save us now from these Romans. Come and save us now from sin and self and circumstance. Save us now. They wanted him to establish his millennial kingdom on earth at that moment. They didn't understand that it would be a couple of thousand years of church history before Jesus would come again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Glorious declarations of praise and worship. But it means save, and here it's used as an exclamation of praise. Only the Messiah, only the Son of David could save now. And when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're quoting a Jewish messianic psalm, Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. Here's how it reads in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This particular day, this day in all of recorded history, not just any day, not just any Sunday, not just any Passover, but this particular day that happened to be 173,880 days after the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, to the very day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, Psalm 118 says. O Lord, save us. Yeshana in Greek. Hosanna. Save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, tree branches, with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's what they were saying. That's what they were singing. These were the verses that they were quoting. It was a joyous moment. The day that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah, anticipated for thousands of years. And he accepted the praise, the adoration of the crowds due, and the worship due only God. Because Jesus is God in flesh. He was in Isaiah's prophecy called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. You have to believe that Jesus is God. He is God with us. So a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road, and they declared these praises, these worship. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up and asked, who is this? More than a carpenter. More than a man. More than a simple Jewish carpenter from the town of Nazareth, but born in Bethlehem. More than that. Do you remember the time that Jesus, just a couple of chapters before, took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and he says, who do men say that I am? Well, who do people say that Jesus is today? What do people say about Jesus today? Give me some examples. Some people say that he's God. Most people don't. Some people say he's a prophet. Some people say he's a man. Some say that he's a good religious teacher. You know? Not many say that he's God. Just Christians. Amen. Amen. But I'll tell you what, God is going to ask you that question someday. You want to think about the answer. Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Just a carpenter? Just a prophet? Just a man? Just a guy who rallied a couple of fishermen to himself and started a little rabbinic school? Is he a good guy that taught good morals? Or is he the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world, rose from the dead on the third day, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven today? I'll tell you what, you got to answer that question someday. And if you say Jesus is Lord up there, you better pray that your life reflected that, that Jesus was Lord. Because Jesus says many in that day are going to say, "Hey, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we go to church in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do X, Y, and Z?" And Jesus says, "Apart from me, I never knew you. You thought religion was the ticket. It's not. You thought doing good works was going to get you into heaven. It's not. I never knew you." If you don't know Jesus, you're not saved. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord, your Savior? Is he the one to whom you bow the knee and worship and adore and express your thanks to? Is he the one whose word you study? Is he the one that you pray to incessantly? Is he the one that you worship when we sing songs in the church? Or when you tune on a Christian radio channel in your car? Who is Jesus? He is God in flesh appearing. Hallelujah. That's the glory of Christmas to me. That God would clothe himself in human flesh and appear to us. It's an amazing thing. If you were God, would you come down here to be whipped, beat, scourged, and crucified by people that hated your guts? Would you do that? Voluntarily? Most of us would say, yeah, not. No, I wouldn't. You know, my friend John Corson one time shared a dream that he had with me. Him and God were, you got to follow the dream. Him and God were on a spaceship. And they were circling planet Earth. This is John Corson. This is a guy who did way too many drugs back when he was a hippie. But, okay, so he had this dream, and it really profoundly impacted him. But John says, I had this dream, and in this dream I was in a spaceship with God, and we were circling planet Earth, and God told me, he said, John, I want you to go down there and tell them about me. And John said, yeah, okay, I could do that. And he said, but, John, you need to know, that planet down there is a planet of snarling dogs. These are rabid Rottweilers and pit bulls and Doberman pinschers with big, huge. These are massive, just diseased and demonic animals that I'm going down there to have you share with. And John goes, oh, okay, I'll go. And then God told him, but John, you have to go down as a chihuahua and tell those snarling dogs about me. And they will kill you. Are you still willing to go? And John woke up from the dream. And he understood that that's what God told him his son did. God sent his son, who had been in eternal glory with his father in unbroken communion for all eternity. And he, the son was sent by the father to a planet of snarling dogs that would tear him apart. And he was sent as a man with all of the weaknesses that you and I have. He lived a sinless life and died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty that your sins and mine deserved. He rose from the dead on the third day. And either he is the Lord of your life and everybody around you sees him in your lifestyle, or you don't know him. But that's what God came to do. I think that was a powerful dream that God gave my friend, John Corson. And that's what Jesus came and did. He voluntarily gave his life to a snarling pack of dogs that would crucify him. Now, verse 12, we start a slightly different track here. As Jesus comes in now to the temple area through the east gate, as it was prophesied in Zechariah and Ezekiel that the Messiah would, Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, a sacrificial animal. It is written, he said, that in my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, as I said before, these pilgrims that were coming for Passover, it wasn't easy to bring your lamb with you a couple of thousand miles cross country. So you would buy your sacrificial animal, whether it was a lamb or a bull or a couple of doves. You'd buy them at the Temple Mount. But here's the deal. They were jacking up the prices. They were really taking advantage of the people. In fact, if you did bring your own animal, the chances were good that the priests that examined your animal would find a flaw and then tell you, but as diseased as your animal is, we found a flaw, but you can trade it in on a temple-approved lamb for 25% more, and we'll give you one that's been approved. So the people, when they brought their money, they were coming from all over the parts of the world. So their currency, you could only offer your currency in temple shekels. So they had an exchange rate there. And some of the historians that I've read say there was a 25% fee that they charged you to exchange it to temple silver. In the temple itself was a rather small building. But the temple in the time of Jesus had a courtyard around it that could only be accessed by the priests. There was a tall wall around that courtyard. And then outside of that courtyard was the courtyard of Israel. And only the men of Israel could go into that outer courtyard. But unless you were a priest, you couldn't go into the inner courtyard. Outside of those walls was a larger enclosure called the Court of the Women. And Gentiles and women could worship out there, but they couldn't come into the presence of God. And the last and final courtyard beyond that, that occupied a perimeter, the grand total area up there is about 44 acres. It's a large chunk of territory. But the outer courtyard was called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. Okay? The Gentiles couldn't get any closer to the presence of God than that. They had to worship from afar. Until Jesus split the veil in the temple in half, but that takes us a few chapters from where we're at now. They could only get so close. It was in the courtyard of the Gentiles that the high priest had set up his money-making activities. That's where so they had animals out there. They had the bleeding of sheep and donkeys and goats and pigeons and money changers. And these poor Gentiles are out there trying to worship. And there's the brain. I mean, it's like being at a flea market, you know, when everybody's half crazy across the street on a Saturday morning. It's just a cacophony of sound. You couldn't worship there. And that's why Jesus is so PO'd. Not only was the activity of the high priest now centered on making money, but those activities kept the people from worshiping. I am distressed by churches today that seem or act like their chief function is to make money. I don't like churches that have five or six offerings in the same service. What is that about? If you tithe your 10%, you don't need to pass the plate again. But they're trying to do what? They're trying to milk the people. Or what about this? We'll sell you a CD of our services. They're only $10 a piece. We buy CDs by the bulk in this church for less than 50 cents a piece. Now, granted, tape duplicating equipment costs a couple of $1,000s. There are some other expenses, but the goal of this church is not to make money. We sell every book in our bookstore at cost. There's no markup at all. What we pay for as a nonprofit church organization, that's what we charge you. We're not trying to make money off of you. Have you noticed that we don't preach tithing all the time. You've never heard a series of sermons from Pastor Jim, not in 25 years. You've never heard me preach a series on tithing. When we come across it in Scripture, I'm going to talk about it. But I'm not going to talk about it if Scripture's not talking about it. I trust God for the finances of this church. I trust God. I don't have to hammer you to tithe because you know if you're a Christian, you should be giving 10% of your take-home pay to the Lord. Some of you are in a position to do that. Some of you are working towards that. That's all between you and God. I don't know what you give. I don't want to know. Tracy does the count with Susie on Monday morning. I have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Shirley enters it in the computer. I have nothing to do with it. I wouldn't know how to turn her computer on, let alone work her accounting program. And one of the elders of the church takes the deposit in, and they match all the receipts up, and Pastor Jim never sees it. Never see it. Don't want to. Don't want to. I trust God on this issue. And it all seems to work out, you know? It's worked out for 25 years. We are not a wealthy church. We don't have a vast, we don't have much of a savings account at all. In fact, every Monday morning, we're usually shifting money between the meager savings account we have to pay the bills. And God makes it up. It all works just fine. But the goal of the church shouldn't be to make money. So I sell you CDs. If you got a buck you can throw in there for a CD, great. If you don't, you know, take the CD anyway and just tell them, Pastor Jim told me I could. You want a book out of the bookstore? If you're really tight for money, but you really want to read a book, you know, you come tell me about it. I'll give you the book. The goal of this church is not to make money, but it was in the time of Jesus. And that's why Jesus was so angry. And I know that there are huge churches out there. You see them on TV all the time, and you wonder who in the world bought that gold-plated throne for the pastor to sit on back there. Who in the world bought that 25-foot spinning globe of the earth that looks like the unisphere and is spinning around back there going, you know, who bought that? How does that advance God's purposes? Do you know what one of those things costs? I don't, but I got to think it's a lot of money. That's stupid. You know, these chairs in front of you, yeah, they're $25 a piece. $25 a piece. I know they're not fancy pews made of exotic wood with rich padded stuff on. I know that. But it keeps your tush off the ground for an hour. You should be thankful. I'm thankful. We bought a lot of them used. You know, we try to be the best stewards we can be. We pinch the pennies here. You know who does the touch-up paint in the church? Pastoral staff, deacons, elders. That's what they do. Nobody's trying to make money here. You know who cleans the toys back there in Sunday school? Yeah, all of us throw our hat in there and we do the cleaning. We don't have a janitorial staff here. I did not get my degree in toilet cleaning, but I don't mind cleaning a toilet. You don't need a degree to do that stuff. You just need a heart of a servant. But the goal of this church will never be to make money. I had that reinforced to me this week because we applied to Ent Federal Credit Union to refinance our church mortgage because rates have dropped and I wanted to refinance just to save you guys some money. I wanted to refinance at lower rates. So we went to a bank last year and they turned us down, but I thought, well, credit unions have less strict rules, so I'm going to try a credit union. So we went to them and they turned us down. And while the vice president of the lending department was a wonderful, wonderful Christian man, he said, you know what? You don't have enough cash flow. You don't have enough cash reserves. And I said, well, maybe that's why we're called a non-profit church organization. The goal is not to have a huge savings. He said, yeah, but, you know, if we could see, $50,000 to $100,000 in the bank, we'd feel a lot better. And I said, yeah, I would too. But in the meantime, I walk by faith. I know you don't understand that because you're a bank. You're not a church. You're a bank. But I understand that perfectly well. So they turned us down. But I want you to know that everybody here tries to pinch pennies everywhere we can. During the week, the thermostats are set at 55 and we wear sweaters. I get made fun of because mine looks like Mr. Rogers' sweaters. So Shirley is down on my, you got your Mr. Rogers sweater on? You. Some days I come into my bathroom slippers because they're warm. They're warm and your feet get cold when the concrete you're standing on is only 55. We don't mind. We don't mind. Because I'm taking care of your tithes and offerings. I know you give by faith and you expect me not to be buying gold-plated faucets with this stuff, but to be taking care of church business and feeding people and helping widows with their bills and that kind of stuff. That's what we do. That's what church should be about. So you can imagine how incensed that Jesus was. So he goes in there and he starts turning over the money changers and the benches of those that were selling doves. And he says in verse 13, it's written, my house will be called a house of prayer. That's what we should be doing. We should be praying. Not making money. We should be praying. But you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and Jesus healed them. Keep in mind, the millions of people on the Temple Mount area are watching these healings taking place. They couldn't argue that Jesus was the Messiah doing miracles right in front of them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a title that's calling him the Messiah. So the children are calling Jesus the Messiah, Son of David. Well, these religious leaders were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked Jesus. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you Bible scholars never actually read your Bibles? It says, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise.'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. These religious leaders, right up to the end, rejected Jesus, despite the evidence, not because of it. He was doing miracles right in front of them. Barb? Mad. Righteous indignation is a wrath that comes from God when His word and will is violated. You get indignant. You get angry. There's such a thing as a righteous anger. Most of our anger isn't righteous. Let's just call it like it is. We get mad for fleshly reasons. When Jesus gets mad, it's for godly reasons. And that's indignation. That's indignation. Good question. Thank you. I'm really not trying to put you on a vocabulary exercise here tonight. I apologize for that. But what is prefigured in Jesus' interaction with these religious leaders is symbolized starting in verse 18. "Early in the morning, as he went back to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' And immediately the tree withered." Immediately the tree withered. "When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked him. And Jesus said, 'I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer.'" Stop the train, okay? This is not a name it and claim it verse that says, "Oh, really? I can have anything I want to? Jesus, I want to lose 50 pounds by tomorrow morning. So I'm going to go to bed believing by faith that you're going to just take the carrot peeler to me while I sleep and I'll just wake up magically slim." Probably not. "Lord Jesus, I'm just claiming a new Rolls Royce in the driveway when I wake up in the morning." Don't bother looking. It's just not going to happen. Jesus is not a genie in a lamp and you rub the lamp and he grants your three requests. Although there are some people on TV that you would think it was that way. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And I want to go over that and spend just a moment on this. The fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. God was looking at the nation of Israel looking for fruit, looking for spiritual fruit, good deeds, looking for submission to His will. God was looking at the nation of Israel. They should be producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all that kind of stuff. There was no fruit to be found. And so the fig tree is cursed. God had given them 2,000 years to produce fruit, and they'd become nothing but a bunch of arrogant, egotistical, religious guys wearing long, fancy robes and enriching themselves at the expense of the people. Made Jesus very, very angry. But it's emblematic of the nation of Israel. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 in the Old Testament, and the book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 12, it's emblematic of the nation of Israel in those Old Testament passages. It is here as well. You know what strikes me? It's unusual that this early in the season, this tree would be fully leafed out, but there was no fruit. It's kind of like so many Christians today. Lots of leaves, not much fruit. Lots of foliage. Where's the love? Where's the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness and self-control? Nah, it's too many Christians today attend churches where they're entertained. They're not challenged to be godly. They're there because they want to be entertained. And church today has simply become a religious alternative to entertainment via the TV. And so the church today is competing with Hollywood. Really? Is that what God called us to do? I thought my house shall be called a house of prayer. Isn't this the place where we study God's word? Isn't this the place where I take off the gloves and I tell you the way it really is in bare-knuckle style? Holiness, purity, filling of God's Holy Spirit, walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, defeating and overcoming the deeds of the flesh. Isn't that what this should be about? Or is my job to entertain you? Can I tell you, if I thought it was my job to entertain you, I would be up here with a pink feather duster and I would simply ask you to put up your arms and I'll tickle your sides. That's a quick and easy way to do it. I'll just tickle you wherever it feels good. I'll just tickle you. I'll just tell you whatever you want. Tickle, 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 tickle. Oh, God wants you rich. Tickle, 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 tickle. Oh, God wants you happy. Tickle, tickle, tickle. Oh, He never wants you sick again the rest of your life. Tickle, tickle, tickle. That's what your flesh wants to hear. It's just not biblical. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow me, Jesus said. Does not sound like it's all a bed of roses. Sounds like this may involve a little pain. That's what crucifixion usually entails. Am I willing to follow Christ, even if it means personal inconvenience or denial of the things of the world? Yeah. You know, I died to the world a long time ago, and the world died to me. A long time ago. I believe that Christ is coming back soon. He's looking for a church that's ready for that, not obsessed with personal entertainment. The pastor's not called to be a stand-up comedian. He's called upon to present to you the Word of God and encourage you to obey it. I want to call your attention to verse 22, though, because this really, I know you can take this out of context, but if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Can I tell you, you need to do some cross-reference to other scriptures here. Just write this one down, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we may know that we have what we have asked of Him. That's the caveat. According to His will, not your will, according to His. Then if you pray for it, He will grant that. In another place, Jesus says, whatever you ask in My name, it will be given you. That's not in the name of your flesh or in the desire of entertainment. Jesus said, if you ask according to My will and using My name, which means kind of having the mindset of Jesus, those things that you ask, to conquer the deeds of the flesh, to overcome the attacks of the enemy and to serve the body of Christ, whatever you need, it'll be given you. This is not a caveat that says this is a selfish prayer. Just whatever you want, you get. That's not what it says based on these other cross references. Dennis?
Right. When you pray, you ask for something, you've got to be careful what you pray for, right?
If we all got everything we ever prayed for, we'd be married to different people. You hear what I'm saying? I praise God in heaven He didn't answer the stupid prayers. I praise God in heaven He didn't give me some of the really ignorant stuff I asked for because I was a ninny booper and thought it was all about me instead of Him. I praise God He didn't answer those. Or we'd all be in a bucket of hurt tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You're a good parent. Do you give your kid everything they ever ask for? Your two-year-old wakes up and says, hey, can I have 5 pounds of chocolate for breakfast, Mom? Well, you're an idiot if you give them what they ask for. God's a better parent than you. He's not going to give you stuff that's harmful for you or stuff that's out of His will or wouldn't advance His purposes in your life. So don't bother praying for the fleshly stuff. Pray that His will be done. Pray that you're equipped with all that you need to do His will and work and purposes as long as you breathe. That's a good prayer. Pray, Thy will be done, not mine. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. Don't pray silly prayers. Don't pray selfish prayers. This is not the place to go. It says God will give you whatever you ask for. Well, let's skip on down there to verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts the next day, that is. And while He was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who are you to overturn our money changers' temples and drive out the guys that are swapping animals? In fact, that whole thing was called Annas Bazaar. Annas was the high priest in the time of Jesus. And they actually called this circus in the outer courtyards of temple worship. They actually called it Annas's Bazaar. Because all of that money went to the high priest to enrich himself. And so they come to Jesus and says, "Well, by whose authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" There's points I want to make here. Authority and power are related, but not the same. Give you a for instance. I used to be on the Colorado Springs Fire Department long, long, long time ago. And I had authority. I could stand at the corner of Platt and Academy at a car wreck scene, and I could put up my hand wearing my uniform, and you know what? 4,000-pound automobiles stopped. It is not because I had the power to stop a 4,000-pound automobile doing 40 miles an hour. I had a badge that gave me the authority. So that's authority. It's not always related to power, but that's authority. It's always delegated, as Christ has delegated authority to the church today. But think about that. Power is something slightly different. Power is like when back in 2006, that guy up in Granby got miffed at the county officials up there, and he took a D10 Caterpillar, which is a D10 Caterpillar weighs 80 tons, and he built an enclosure around the cab, and he bulldozed the town. He actually bulldozed the entire town. He had the power, 636 horsepower, and about 1,000,000 foot-pounds of torque, and a chassis that's 15 feet tall, and a blade that could plow the whole church down in 20 minutes. He had the power, he just didn't have the authority. Jesus had both. And here's the good news, he delegates a measure of his power and his authority to us. The authority, because we believe in this only begotten Son of God. The power, because you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. So, there is a measure of power and authority that has been bequeathed to the church to be used for His purposes, not ours. So they're asking Him, by what authority did you do these members of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin? Authority, the dictionary says, is the power to command, enforce laws, exact obedience, determine or judge. A person or group invested with this authority. Jesus had power and authority. But then He turns the table on His critics. And I love this. Verse 24, Jesus cried, "Tell you what? I get to ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John the Baptist," verse 25, "his baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? By whose authority?" Well, John the Baptist, we know, did it by God's authority, but they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask us, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say that his authority was from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet sent from God." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Yeah, they did. They just didn't want to acknowledge it. "We don't know." Then Jesus said, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had been sent by God. That's whose authority they had. And they had the power of God evident in their ministries. Was it granted by the state by virtue of education, license, or bribery? Is that where John got his authority? Is that where Jesus got his authority? Like Herod had purchased his kingship as a Roman official. And another Roman official told Paul that he had paid plenty for his citizenship when Paul was imprisoned at Jerusalem. John, like Jesus, had been sent by God. And that was their only credential. You know what's fascinating today is, hey, pastor, do you have your degree? Did Jesus have a degree? Well, pastor, do you have a seminary education? Did Jesus have a seminary education? Who is it that calls men and women into different roles in ministry? Who is it that calls? It is God. Why isn't that credential enough? Did God call you to do this? Then you should do that. But it shouldn't be dependent upon whether a man or a woman is educated or looks the right way or has the right secular credential. Those things should be nothing. These men were sent by God, and that should be our only credentials as well. If you get an education, that's fine. My mom told me one time, Jimmy, if you get your education, don't act like it. Stay humble. Stay teachable. Nothing wrong with an education if that's what God's called you to. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. But God has called each one of us to be godly young men and women. We have a mandate from God, and that should be enough. God, His call is upon my life. Quite frankly, there's only two sources of authority that Jesus has outlined. It's either from man or it's from God. It's either from heaven or from men. We're all under authority from men and from God. We obey man for fear of the consequences, fines or imprisonment, but we should submit to God's authority, not only out of fear of the consequences, the fear of the Lord, as the Gospels say, but out of love and out of gratitude. So Jesus then gives a parable of two sons that's really going to rile His critics. What do you think? He continues in his dialogue unbroken with the Pharisees, these religious leaders. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. Nope, not going to do it. But he later changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go out. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first son, they answered. And Jesus answered his critics, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Sent by God. Can I tell you, there's a big problem today in churches that don't teach repentance. Repentance means you have to change. You have to change. If Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, that should be reflected in your behavior. I am not to say you're saved by a behavioral change. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are changed into the glory of Jesus Christ by an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that is called sanctification. We are being made into the image of Christ. You ain't there yet. I'm not there yet. Nobody is. But we're making progress in that direction, Lord willing. But if there is no progression, if there is no increase in godliness in your life from week to week, month to month, year to year, you need to question your salvation. If you're not growing in Christ, what are you doing? There is no cruise control in Christianity. If you're not making progress, you're falling back. There's no stasis in Christian circles. Only two sources of authority. I want to follow the Lord because He is the authority of my life, and I want Him to change my life. The Jews were the sons that said, yeah, we'll follow you, but they didn't. And the Gentiles and the prostitutes and the tax collectors that were coming to the kingdom of God are the ones that said, no, we don't want it up front, but wound up being a part of the kingdom as it was. Listen to another parable as he wraps it up. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Anytime there's a parable involving a vineyard, the vineyard is Israel. It is found throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5 is one of the best places to go. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them with the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will certainly respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard, when he comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the self-righteous religious leader said, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected, that's Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone or capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Then the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, and they knew that he was talking about them. What do you do now? You've got two choices. Either harden your heart against Jesus or repent and accept him as Messiah. It's the only two choices on the table. They chose to reject him. They knew that he was talking about them, so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because of the people held that he was a prophet. The tenants are the Jews and their religious leaders. The servants are the Old Testament prophets, some of whom were killed, imprisoned. All were rejected and despised. And finally, God sent his own son. Other tenants were given then the vineyard, Gentiles, whom Paul turned to after the Jews had rejected the gospel. In fact, by the end of the second century, the church was made up almost entirely of Gentiles. It was Jewish in its origin in the beginning, but quickly became dominated by the Gentiles. Notice verse 38, Jesus exposes their plot to kill him in this parable. He says they plotted to kill the son. Jesus knows that these guys are plotting his murder. And so he quotes to them Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. It is said that in the time of Solomon, when he was building that great, fabulous temple of Solomon's, that all of the quarrying took place off-site so that the sound of hammers and chisels and saws wasn't used on the Temple Mount. So the rock was quarried elsewhere. The whole mount of Mount Moriah is limestone. And so they set up a quarry at one end of the mountain, started chopping up blocks, and then would carry them to the temple site. Well, this one huge stone at the very beginning, as the stones were being carved off, was set aside, according to Jewish legend. And so finally, when the last piece of the building was to be put in place, this ceremonial cornerstone, they couldn't find it anywhere. Where's the cornerstone? Where's the chief cornerstone that, you know, the whole building takes its pattern from? And they went back, and the stone had been rejected, and it had been discarded and buried in the rubble. And they discovered that and brought the very capstone, the cornerstone of the building, from the quarry and put it in place to complete Solomon's temple. And so in Jewish folklore, they had that story that the chief cornerstone had been rejected. It was found in the rubble pile. But that's the chief cornerstone of the whole building. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of all that's called Christianity. He's the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Everything, this massive entity called the church, takes its pattern architecturally from this chief cornerstone who is Jesus. He's the pattern of my life. Does he set the pattern of your life? Or is he just a cornerstone that you put off to the side and say, I'll get to it when I get to it? Our whole life should be patterned after the image of Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit today is to conform us to the image of the Son. It won't be completed until we see him face to face. But you should be open to that work today. Are you better today than you were yesterday? Are you more godly this year than you were last year? Are you reading your Bible more? Are you praying more? Are you worshiping more? Does he just capture your heart afresh? Do you enjoy praise and worship, or is it simply something you endure because Pastor Jim makes you do it? It's something my heart desires to do. Jesus is headed towards the cross. You know, I think about the cleansing of the temple, but the New Testament tells us in Corinthians that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you letting Jesus clean out your temple? That's a more personal question. We see him in the Temple Mount overturning the money changers' tables and those selling animals and stuff and keeping others from worship. You know, is he cleaning house inside your temple? That's really what we should be looking at tonight. You know, everything that we have in our lives is either man-made or God-made. In society, we memorialize things like the seven wonders of the ancient world, the pyramids of Egypt, the walls and the hanging gardens of Babylon, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the statue of Zeus on Mount Olympus. the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes, and finally the lighthouse at Pharos. There's not a one of those seven wonders that man has made that's still standing, except the pyramids at Giza, and they look really shabby. Only one thing really stands for eternity, and that is the work that God is doing in your life and mine. That's the building stones that we should be building upon. What's God doing in your life? What's God doing in your life? Are you building on that foundation of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone? Or are you building on that foundation? Because there's only two foundations, one man made, one God made. What are you building on? The encouragement of Scripture is to build on the work that God is doing in your life. Because only the work of God will stand. If it's the work of the world, work of the flesh, the work of man, it will sooner or later fall. The fruit rots. Cleanse this temple, Heavenly Father, as we commit ourselves into your hands. I pray that you would call us.